Coach Allen for leading us this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 in the first half of your Old Testament. As you are taking opportunity to turn there, let me just take this privilege of sharing a heartfelt thanks to you for all of your work and effort over the course of the last week in relationship to Vacation Bible School. What a tremendous week we had this week. We had over 300 students register for Bible school, somewhere north of 220 volunteers that served in some capacity or another. In fact, my numbers may be off a little bit because I had been told at one point that we were on a 1-to-1 ratio of students to adults. That is astounding. I would suggest that there's not another church in America who could suggest that is their storyline as it relates to Vacation Bible School. It was just a smooth week. I mean, we give great thanks to our family ministries team and that of DJ and Brandon and Derek and Lauren and Jill and all those who serve in the office. But friends, as good as that group is, they just can't do that week on their own. I mean, not even close to it. And so just your help. Now, we had, from what we understand, 17 children who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this week. And so we're very, very blessed about that. Very blessed about that. And my experience is that never is the end of the storyline as far as the impact of Vacation Bible School. Church, we have a responsibility to be a participant in the Great Commission, which is indeed preaching the good news of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet, the Great Commission doesn't stop with the evangelistic call. There's also a recognition that we are to be about the business of discipling, right? Teaching them to obey everything that God has commanded. So the real work of Bible school, unfortunately, for those of you who look tired today, the real work is just now beginning, right? This has been the fun work up to this point, but the real work is now connecting with these young people, connecting with their families, and really working hard to disciple them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So be praying for our grow teams as they go out this week. Be praying for our follow-up teams as they continue to minister to these families. And we got a lot of good opportunity before us. Now, when I think about a week like Bible school, our thought process is typically always on the evangelistic call and the opportunity to see lives saved. But as I reflect back on this week, I tell you, there's another storyline that maybe we don't think as much about, but boy, I tell you, it just puts a smile on this pastor's face. You know, the reality is that when we come to faith in Christ, when we come into a relationship with the Lord, the Bible teaches us that He indwells us with His Holy Spirit, and He blesses us with spiritual gifts, all right? Spiritual gifts. And the Bible teaches that our spiritual gifts are to be used for the edification of the body, all right? The edification of the body. I think one of the beautiful storylines for me as I reflect back on Bible School 2025 is how the church showed such a beautiful display of utilizing their spiritual gifts for the benefit and for the blessing of the body. When you walked through the hallways this last week, teachers were out teaching, evangelists were out evangelizing, servers were out serving, the hospitality folks were out creating a hospitable environment for every person that walked through the doors of the church, whether it be through our meals or whether it be through our guest registration and helping folks find their way. Administrators were administrating. I mean, just from start to finish, I thought as I looked, I don't know that I would have run across one single person that I did not just have a sense of them functioning within the area of how God had gifted them. And as a result of that, this week was probably one of the most well-run, smoothest weeks of Bible school that we have had. I mean, friends, it just does my heart well to be able to see you all doing what God has created you to do. And it's been a tremendous week. So thank you for your efforts this last week. It's been a lot of fun seeing God work in you and through you as a result of Bible school. All right, having said that, hopefully you have found 2 Chronicles. And if you haven't, maybe you have at least found your way to the table of contents. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is our text today. And as we dive into 2 Chronicles 6, we're going to continue in this spirit of understanding prayer and our role and responsibility in prayer. As we do that, let me circle back around one other thing that I failed to mention here. Continue to be praying for Vacation Bible School and the efforts there. Also be praying for our brothers and sisters out at Crossroads, because Crossroads will be hosting Bible School this week, all right? So the fun here continues as we have opportunity to see Bible School out at Crossroads this week as well. So be praying for them as well. All right, 2 Chronicles 6, as we think about prayer, let me start by sharing with you a bit of a parable of sorts. A pilot was out flying one day, a plane load full of passengers to a destination, and suddenly the rudder on the airplane began to malfunction. So he got on his radio and he called into radio control and said, we need some help up here. Our rudder has malfunctioned. What shall I do? And the air traffic controller radioed back to him, Captain, keep calm. Keep calm. Just repeat after me these three things you need to be focused on. Number one, wing flaps. And the pilot said, wing flaps, check. He says, next, Captain, velocity. He says, okay, velocity, check. He says, now I want you to check your altitude. He says, altitude, check. He says, you can make it to your destination. It's going to be a little bit more of a unique journey here, but you can make it to your destination. Just remember these three things, wing flaps, velocity, and altitude. Pilot says, okay, no problem. We'll keep on the course. And he continues to travel for another 5 to 10 minutes until the starboard engine went out. And so he gets back on the radio control and he says, Tower, we need your help. We just lost an engine. He says, Captain, in response, Captain, no need to worry. You can make it to your destination. There's just three things you need to remember. All right? Number one, wing flaps. Check them. Yep, wing flaps, check. He says, repeat after me, velocity. He says, velocity, check. He says, repeat after me, altitude, altitude, check. He says, you can make it to your destination. Now, let's stop there and think for just a moment. As we journey through life, does our life sometimes remind you of this fateful airliner? As you're traveling from one place to another, you're doing the best you can to get there, and yet you just continue to receive challenge and heartache after challenge and heartache. And so you search for help. Like the pilot goes to the radio, you look for self-help books. Like the pilot goes to the radio, you search a friend. You go to the internet. You peruse a variety of different resources that are available to you because you're trying to find a way to safely get to your destination. Nevertheless, the pilot continues to fly, believing he's going to get there A-okay, and that was until his second engine went down. And when his second engine went down, he cried out on the radio, Mayday, Mayday, both engines have gone down. What shall we do? And the air traffic controller got back on and says, keep calm, Captain. I just want you to repeat after me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, friends, unfortunate as it may be, oftentimes, prayer becomes an afterthought in our life. Prayer becomes an afterthought. It's certainly an unfortunate reality because prayer, in earnest, is simply communion with God. It's communion with God. And when we fail to pray on a daily basis, on a proactive basis, we miss those meaningful moments with our Savior. Our temptation is to allow prayer to be a factor in our life only when our situation gets desperate. But today, when we turn to 2 Chronicles 6, we see a, a passage of Scripture in which Solomon is found praying. But he's not just praying because he had to. He's praying because he got to. He's praying because he had the opportunity to commune with the Lord. Now, 2 Chronicles 6 records this prayer that Solomon prays. It's a prayer of dedication for the temple that had just been completed there in Jerusalem. This is a spiritually significant moment, maybe one of the most spiritually significant moments in Israel's history. After years of anticipation, the house of the Lord, having been carefully constructed, was now complete. And Solomon assembles the people together and stands before the altar of the Lord and offers a deep, theological, heartfelt, extremely rich prayer that reveals his understanding of God's covenant, of God's holiness, and of God's mercy. And in that prayer, we read this, beginning in verse 12. He says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly, spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court. And he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hands you have fulfilled it to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their ways and walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man here on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heaven cannot contain you. How much less can this house that I have built? Yet you have regard for your prayer, to the prayer of your servant, and to his plea, O Lord God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and to the people of Israel when we pray towards this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, O Lord, forgive. You see, as David continues in this prayer, he begins here in verse 23 and following to intercede for the Israelites. And his prayer covers a wide range of situations, from personal failure to national defeat to drought to exile to foreigner inclusion in the land. He shows a deep awareness for Israel's human frailty as well as God's covenantal promise. But before any of that happens, before he ever gets to the Lord, here's what we need. Let's dig into kind of what happens on the prefix of this prayer, if you will, the preliminary thoughts of this prayer. I want you to notice that as he prays here, he kneels in humility. And I would encourage you, as we pray, we ought to kneel in humility. Not necessarily physically per se, but certainly spiritually. You see, Solomon's physical posture here in verse 12 and 13 is more than a ceremonial position. It's a deep, theologically rich position. He knelt before the assembly and spread out his hands towards heaven. Now, in the Hebrew tradition, the word here for knelt denotes an act of bending one's knee in humble submission, and most often it is seen in the context of one who's kneeling before a king or before a deity. Now, this act symbolizes reverence, it symbolizes humility, it symbolizes submission, it symbolizes vulnerability. Solomon comes And he bows in humble submission before the Lord. Now, friends, let's not miss what's really happening here, because in Eastern culture, kneeling was reserved for moments of utmost seriousness. We recognize that it's an act of humility and submission, but let's also affirm that as we do so, you would do so unto a king or a deity. But notice, Solomon was the king. Solomon was the one to whom people came and knelt before. I want you to notice here that the king is found kneeling before the king of all kings, before God himself. And I want you to also notice that not only is Solomon displaying this type of humility in the privateness of his own prayer closet, no, he's doing it out amongst the entirety of Israel. What a tremendous act of leadership in this moment when he displays for the people of Israel that prayer, our communion with the Father, begins in humble submission to the Father. It begins in humble submission. Him acknowledging his smallness before the grandeur of God's presence. Now, the posture of our bodies, and in this case, as Solomon kneels, the posture of our bodies reflect in greater degree, oftentimes, the posture of our heart. So let's be careful here to acknowledge that literal kneeling is not the legalistic requirement. But the principle of humble submission, that's a principle that we, in the present day church, would likely be good to rediscover. That we as a people, when we come into communion with the Father, when we come to pray, that we wouldn't rush into our prayer with demands, but rather we would come with a sense of deference to who God is and what God has done in our life. In James chapter 4, it reminds us to humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We know that 1 Peter says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The book of Psalms reminds us that indeed pride will goeth before the fall. That as a people, we are at our best when we come before God with a sense of humility. Now, humility, biblically speaking, is to make oneself low. Being humble in the presence of God recognizes the presence of a majestic, infinitely holy God, and how he is at work in our life. It recognizes that there is a God, but we're not God. It recognizes that there's a way of life, a standard for living, and yet we don't get to define it. Solomon's example not only leads Israel to acknowledge that God is holy, God is majestic, that we are not, but he also points to the reality that as we come into the presence of God, that we can stand in awe and wonder of his greatness. What about you in your life? Are you displaying a sense of holiness when you come into the presence of God? I mean, one of the ways that we can display humility when we come into the presence of God is simply by entering into the presence of God. There's nothing that reeks of self-sufficiency quite like a prayerless believer. We don't have to pray because we can handle everything on our own. We don't need the influence of God in our life. We've got this. Well, friends, do we? Really? I mean, when we really stop to look at life, is life really that easy? I would humbly submit to you, maybe it's not. And maybe the best thing that we can be doing in our life is to be engaging God daily and diligently in prayer. Not as a last resort, but recognizing that we can't do anything without him. And therefore, we are constantly finding ourselves back in a position in which we are communing with the Father. that we're calling upon His high and holy name to intercede in our life and on our behalf. Humility is such an important quality that must be on display within our life with the Lord. I think about that in relationship to a couple of lessons that I've learned as we travel over in the Holy Land. From time to time, we take groups over into Israel and have the opportunity to go and see many of the sites and experience many of the cultural realities of that special land. And I think about an experience I had in Bethlehem as we went to the Church of the Nativity. The Church of the Nativity is a church that is set down upon the place that is popularly believed to be where the stable was that Jesus was born in. As is the case all throughout the land of Israel, all of these special holy places that you read about in the Scriptures, the church has come in and placed churches over many of these places to preserve them. And on one hand, you think to yourself, I really wish I could see it in its natural element. On the other hand, you wouldn't get to see it in its natural element had the church not come in and preserved them like they have. So it's a little bit of a unique situation. But nevertheless, when you go up to the church there of the Nativity, there's, as I remember, a pretty big entryway, a pretty big doorway, but it's closed. It's closed. You don't go through that big doorway. No, there's a secondary door. It's called the door of humility, or the humble door. And when you walk into the Church of the Nativity, you walk through this doorway that is about half to two-thirds the size of a normal door. Now, friends, if you don't slow down when you approach the Church of the Nativity, you will be humbled one way or the other. Because if you just go walking in quickly, if you're not paying attention to what you're doing, you're going to get clotheslined by this small door. Because indeed, the creators of this church wanted the worshipers who came in to slow themselves down. So when you walk into this church, you must get really quite low and kind of waddle in, if you will. Because when you approach that site, there's a sense by which you recognize what it is that you're reflecting on. I appreciate the imagery. It was that kind of imagery that was kind of baked into the way that worshipers in the Bibles would ascend to the Temple Mound. In fact, if you were to be in Jerusalem today in the area that we would know as the Southern Stairs, as you walk up onto the top of the Temple Mound and begin to worship and to give praise to God and to offer your gifts and your offerings, and if you were to give a sacrifice, as you go up on top of the Temple Mound, friends, if you were to climb those stairs quickly, let me just say it this way, you wouldn't. If we were walking up these stairs, and in fact, if you pay attention to the pastors, oftentimes if they're doing the welcome or the announcements or prior to coming up to preach a sermon, we will oftentimes fly up these stairs very fast. Well, that's because all of the stairs are same size and same height, and once you get into a rhythm, you just can kind of ascend quickly. But on the Southern Stairs, where you would climb to get up to the Temple Mount in Jesus' day, every one of those stairs, every stair was orchestrated to be a different size, a different width, a different height. Now, you could say, well, that's because they didn't have the precision that we have today. But friends, that's not the case. They had the ability. In fact, we have some great examples of some marvelous building and construction in Jesus' day. But that set of stairs was designed specifically to get the worshiper to slow down. Don't just run up to the Temple Mount and do your business and then come off. No, take time to reflect on what's going on. Take the time necessary to stop, to set aside the hustle and bustle of life, to set aside that time to really spend humbling yourself in the presence of God. I appreciate Solomon's approach here as he comes before the Father in the midst of the entirety of the people. He bows, the king bows and kneels in the presence of the King of all kings. And then he cries out, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you He humbles himself in the presence of God. Secondly, I want you to notice that as we pray, not only are we to kneel in humility, but we are to speak with honor. We're to speak with honor. There is no God like you, he says, in heaven nor on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. The Hebrew word for honor is the word ichabod, or not ichabod, but it's the word kabod. No honor would be the word ichabod. No glory. No honor. Well, that word is not used in this passage of Scripture, but the concept of that word is beautifully seen in this passage of Scripture. Solomon attributes uniqueness, covenant faithfulness, truthfulness to the God that he serves. This doxology of sorts is rooted in theology. He recognizes, I serve a covenant-making God. I serve a God of steadfast love. I serve a God who is truthful in all that he does. You spoke with your mouth, he says in verse 15, but with your hands you have fulfilled it. Oh God, do as you have promised. Solomon takes time to simply speak words of honor to the Lord, acknowledging and recalling the Davidic covenant that God had made, that indeed made to David but fulfilled through Solomon. The Hebrew notion of a promise links words and actions together. The idea of a promise-making God is very closely related to the idea of a covenant-making God. That when God speaks, you can trust him. That what God says he will do, he will in fact do. And the fact of the matter is, when we think about that covenant-working God of the Old Testament, we still serve a God of promise and of covenant. What he has promised to his people, there's a lengthy list throughout the pages of Scripture. But notice, long before we ever get to the request that Solomon has of the Lord, adoration, reverence, well, that precedes any request. Humility and honor, that goes before any asks. Long before he says, Lord, give to me, he says, Lord, you are. This honored, filled spirit of prayer focuses Solomon's mind and enlarges his view of God. Now, friends, listen, we too have this opportunity. When we stop to think about in our prayer life, before we start asking and laying all of our prayer before him, when we stop and we think about the hand of God, and we think about the work of God, and we think about the promise of God, when we think about how God has moved, when we think about how God has worked, when we have the opportunity to give him our adoration and our praise and our reverence and our awe, it enlarges our view of God. And ultimately, an enlarged view of God helps to align our desires to his nature. Friends, ultimately, God is not looking for our leftovers when it comes to our prayer life. God is wanting to radically bless his people in prayer. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Recently, I was watching a cooking show, and in fact, cooking is one of those things that I wish I was a lot better at. There's a couple things in life that I wish I could just do that I can't. One of them is piano playing. I wish I could sit down at the piano and just belt something out. I mean, really, really good piano playing. I can't do none of that. Can't do it. I wish I could. I'm not going to take time. Someone's going to come up afterwards and said, I'll teach you the piano. I'm just telling you up front, I'm not going to take time to do it. But I wish I could. All right? I wish I could. How many of you want to play the piano? Okay, good. All right, so you understand. I just think that there's something really special about it. The other thing I'd really like to be better at is cooking. I'm good at eating, but I believe I could be a better eater if I was a better cooker. All right? I mean, I think I could do better at eating and eating a lot if I was a better cooker. Well, I was watching a cooking show this week, and on this particular cooking show, the whole premise of the show is that you have the ability to sabotage another contestant on the show by giving them heartaches and hardship in their cooking. And so one contestant gave another contestant a microwave that they had to do all of their cooking in. Now, these chefs saw the microwave as a sabotage. I see the microwave as essential, all right? But to a genuine chef, they look at a microwave and they say, not a chance. In fact, if you were to walk into a chef's kitchen, they won't even have a microwave. Like, the very notion of having a microwave says something about their ability, and so they won't have it. Well, as I was thinking about the concept of that microwave, I thought to myself, you know, what the microwave does for cooking, I think about sometimes in our prayer life, how we will take 30 seconds and pop food in the microwave to warm it up. We'll take 30 seconds and make that the equivalent of our prayer life. In just 30 seconds, we'll bow and we'll say, God bless me and do this and do that, and here's my need, and then rush out with an amen. We open our eyes and we almost wonder, like we do with our food in a microwave, God, why haven't you granted our request yet? The bell has rung. It should be done. Well, friends, just as we would make the assertion in the culinary world, microwaves are for leftovers. Not designed for the Lord. Honor in our prayer is about slowing down. It's about being present. It's about recognizing who you're talking to. If I were gonna take my pizza rolls and warm them up in the microwave, it takes a minute and a half. But when I put them in the oven, it's about 15 minutes. It's about slowing down. It's about doing things the right way. And to be fair, God is not a fast food kind of God. He is a feast kind of God. We ought to treat him like that. We ought to recognize that when we come into his presence, it is the best time we can spend. In fact, over the years, there have been times where people would say, you know, I just don't feel like I have the kind of time necessary to develop my prayer life. My friends, the best time you have in your day is the time you spend in prayer. Treat him like he's one of a kind. Honor him like you honor no one else. When we pray, we should kneel in humility. We should speak with honor. And lastly, when we pray, we should plead with hope. Let's go back to our text here in verse 18. Will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Solomon's tone is starting to shift here from praise to petition. But I want you, as we read through this, to observe the confident hope that he has. Notice, this is not a question. This is a bold declaration. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less the house that I have built. Solomon is speaking about the omnipresence of God, the reality that he is all present, that there's nowhere you can go that you can outstep his reach. Solomon knows that no building is ever going to be able to contain him. And then he continues in verse 19, yet you have regard to the prayer that your servant is praying, and to his plea, O Lord God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open night and day towards his house and the place to which you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayers that your servant offers in this place, and to the pleas that your servant and the people of Israel pray when they're in this place. Now, the hope here is not a presumptive hope. It's a covenantal hope. Solomon is referring to this type of listening that helps to distinguish the difference between listening and hearing, even in our world. For indeed, if you hear someone speak of you, by definition, you are able to make sense, auditory sense, that there is indeed a message being sent by a sender. You can hear someone speak and yet not really listen to them. In fact, some of you are married to that. Yes? They hear you, but they're not listening to you. Well, when Solomon is speaking to the Lord God, and he is asking for him to listen to the cries of the people, he's implying more than just auditory reception. In fact, this word in the Hebrew language literally means to listen with an intent to act. And you can see that when Solomon cries out here. He's crying out, he's saying, have regard to the prayers that your servants are praying and to our pleas. O Lord our God, listen to the cries and to the prayers that your servant pray before you. Now, when he gets over into post verse 22, he's going to be talking about this wide range of circumstances. He's going to be talking about personal failure. He's going to be talking about national failure and national defeat. He's going to be talking about the droughts of the land. He's going to be talking about the exile of the people. He's going to be laying out a myriad of different requests. But notice, long before the request ever comes, he is revealing what he believes to be the heart of God in the matter. And the heart of God is not that God would just hear our prayers, that they'd go in one ear and out the other. The heart of the matter is that God would listen to their prayer, that he would hear with an intent to act. There was a genuine sense of hope in Solomon's life, that God was interested in engaging on some type of living level, both with him and his people. In other words, if in fact we are to pray for rain, if we were praying with a genuine hope, then we would start to carry our umbrella. Because we genuinely sense that when we pray according to the will of God, God is going to not just hear, he is going to listen, and in so much as he listens, he will act according to his sovereign will. Now, what's the caveat? What's the condition? It's that we pray according to his will. But when we pray according to the will of God, we can go before him with a tremendous sense of confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When we come into the presence of God with a proper heart, we cast our prayer and our petition before him. We can do so with a tremendous sense of hope that he hears and that he will respond according to his sovereignty. Now, most ancient rulers were unapproachable by anybody but their highest and most trusted advisors. But Solomon reveals here, not so for the King of all kings, not so for the Lord of the universe. Through hope-filled pleading, Solomon is found here holding and clinging onto the God that he loves so dearly. And to his word, not arrogantly, but trustingly. Effectively saying, Lord, I know you are holy. I know that you're merciful. I know that you're a God who keeps his covenant of love with his people. He trusts God. And in so much as he trusts God, he trusts however God is going to move and work in his situation. My friends, what about you? As you're praying, again, let's be reminded, Solomon is not praying because he has to. He's praying because he chooses to. There's not a situation here out of the gate that is driving him to prayer. It's not a last resort for Solomon. It's an opportunity for Solomon to commune with the Father. And as he communes with a sense of humility. He communes with a tremendous sense of honor and respect and awe. He communes with a tremendous sense of hope. As you spend time in prayer on a daily basis, do you bring that humility, that honor, and that hope to the table? For many times we miss what God's really wanting to do in our prayer life because we're simply coming to the table with our head not correctly wrapped around the discipline of prayer. Our head is in the wrong position, if you will. Let me try to illustrate it this way. I heard once that labor for a woman about to give birth for a child is tough. That's what I heard. You confirm?
Yeah.
Sure. That a woman who is going to walk through labor, it is, in fact, laborious. And you'll experience a great deal of pain and anguish. Ladies, it's hard on us as well. In fact, I remember when Anna was born, Sarah would squeeze my hand and it hurt. It hurt. I told her. I said, "Sarah, why are you squeezing my hand that tightly? It hurts." She was hurting the muscles and the knuckles in there. And I said, "I don't see any reason in the world why both of us should be in pain." I learned sometime later that wasn't the right attitude to have. Yet for one woman, and this story sits down on the hearts of and lives of many women, for one woman, she was recalling that moment in which she was having all kinds of pain in labor, but it wasn't producing a delivery. The baby, ironically, was in what the doctors would call a breech position. The feet were coming out first. The head was turned the wrong direction. And the doctor came in to examine the situation. He explained that a C-section was going to be necessary because the baby's head was in the wrong position. And as long as the mother continued to labor, the delivery was going to be tougher and harder and far more painful, and they never were going to experience a sense of delivery. In short, the head was in the wrong position. And so the mother would continue to experience pain, but never experience delivery. And I think many believers today are experiencing this same reality where we have an enormous amount of pain, and yet we're not experiencing delivery in our prayer life because in many perspectives, we have the wrong position. Our head is in the wrong position as it relates to prayer. We see prayer as a last option when in fact it should be our first. We see prayer as a last resort instead of an opportunity. We come to prayer with nothing more than a litany of things that we want, and we fail to recognize His highness and holiness. Friends, how can God unleash Himself in your life today if in fact we would gain a proper perspective and discipline for prayer in our life? I think Solomon helps to model this, and I hope that in your life, you too will follow in his footsteps by kneeling as you pray in humble submission, not literally, figuratively, spiritually, that in every time you go to the throne room of God, you would come in humble submission, speaking words of honor and reverence, laced with a tremendous hope that we have and who God has proven Himself to be. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we come before You, we do thank You, Father, for the privilege of prayer, for the blessing of prayer, for the benefit of prayer, and the opportunity of prayer. Father, it's not lost on us that You, the King over all of the universe, would care for us so much that You would invite us into Your presence, that we could commune with You. Not at specific times of year or not during specific seasons of our life, but each and every day. Father, I wonder how much spiritual power we leave on the table when we, a people, do not employ the discipline of prayer. Father, we recognize this through prayer, that you speak to our hearts, that you are about the business of molding us and forming us into the likeness of your Son. It's through prayer, Father, that we are able to cast our care upon you. It's through prayer that you reveal to us the depth of your care for us. Father, the spiritual blessings that come through a life of active prayer at times feel like they can't even be numbered. And yet, so often, we make prayer a last resort. So I pray, Father, that you would continue to build within us the discipline of prayer, that we would be a people of prayer, that this would be a house of prayer. And that through our communion with you, you would move and work in our ways that would be in our life in ways that would be undeniable. That we would see you more fully, and that we'd understand you extremely clearly. Father, work in us as you wish and as you will, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.